We like good promises. We like things that assure us that good will come out of the bad and that peace will prevail over conflict. Romans 8:18, "For I considered that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." We read scriptures like this, and God tells us these things for a reason. And when we read them, we look to Him and we see that what He endured and what the apostles endured, and we think that they're the ones that have paid the price. And so when we read stuff like that, we think we just inherit the promise until we're one of the people that this scripture was written for. Nobody likes to suffer. Even scripture says that suffering in its time is not pleasant, but look at what it produces. It brings a clarity of mind. It keeps us focused. It drives folly far from our hearts. Because one of the things that happens with a lot of prosperity is that we get lazy and we get complacent. And so sufferings come in to play to keep us awake and to keep us vigilant. But we don't like the suffering. And so when it happens, we read a scripture like this and we think of us on the other side of that suffering. Most of the time, it's not... We think of it being something temporary, and then we overcome it, and we move on, and the day gets brighter. It was 35 degrees this morning. That was chilly. And then it's supposed to get to be 57, 58 today, which is going to be nice. You can see the sun's coming out. So you think that you've made it through the tough spot, and you get there. But what happens when the suffering brings about life-changing, you know, events? When someone who dies you care deeply for, you feel like you only have that one day with them. And it's that last day. It's etched in your minds and you'll never forget. I'm one of those people that when something happens that is devastating, that is sad, my mind goes back and it revisits and it looks for the pain that is there and it tries to make sense of what happened. Some would call this pining over things. I had to put my dog to sleep a couple weeks ago. That was very difficult for me because that animal trusted me more. As long as it could be touching me, as long as it could lay up against me, as long as it was near me, it felt a sense of calmness. It felt that things were going to be okay. Animals don't think in terms of pain and suffering the way that we do. They look for that constant that's there. And so it was very disappointing to me that the one person that animal trusted, I had to hold that dog while they administered the euthanasia, and I felt her go to limp in my arms. And that was very difficult for me. Every time when I come home, When I would sleep, I couldn't just roll over because I'd roll over on the dog. So I'd find myself still picking myself up to roll, and it wasn't necessary. I'd come through the door, and my first response would be to see where Abigail was and knowing that I was going to take her out and that she was going to be excited to see me. And there was a deathly quiet that was there, and there was a something that was missing. But when something passes that you care deeply about, it changes you and it makes you think. And I tried to relive every moment that at the vet where she was happy or looking towards me or wanting to get out of there, and I talked to her like, let you know, look, we're going to go home, we're going to do this, and I thought about driving over there. I got my brother to drive me, and so I could hold the dog while we went there, and knowing that I was taking her there, and I the intent was to put her to sleep because of the condition that she had become in, and it happened very fast. And my mind plays this over and over. And that's what I mean. It's etched in your minds. And I can think about all the other days that I had, but that one day, that last day, is etched in my mind, everything that happened. Ecclesiastes 3:19 through 21 says, "For what happens to the sons of men also happened to animals. One thing befalls them, as one dies, so dies the other. Surely they all have one breath. Man has no advantage over the animals, for all is vanity. All go to one place, all are from the dust, and all return to the dust. Who knows the spirits of the sons of men which go upward, and the spirits of the animal which goes down to the earth?" I would like to think that the dog that I had, and even dogs or animals in general who live a tortured life, that when they die, that's not just it. But Scripture doesn't show us that the animals are like the humans. The soul is different in the life of a human versus the life of an animal, like the soul, the life of a plant, animated life. And I would like to think that one day that God would just fix this, that you see the pictures in the movies and stuff where the guy or woman gets to heaven and the dog is, you know, running towards them. And you'd like to think that it would all work out that way, but Scripture shows that it's really not that way. Now, I could argue that the reason this is worded this way is because there's no reason for an animal to be raised, because it has no day of judgment. There's no reason for the soul to be raised up, because there's nothing to judge faithful or unfaithful. So God tells us that the sufferings that happen at this time have nothing to do and will not even be considered compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us. Yet we have to live through pains like this in our life. People that are close to us, animals that are close to us, the pain that our children experience and our grandkids when they have all of these dreams and they just go away. And everybody, as they're growing up, they say, life is just not fair. And it's not, and you know that they have to go through all of this pain. And so you live from one moment to the next wondering, is this going to be a pleasant day? Or is this going to be a sacrificial day? And when you're younger, it's very difficult to think more than just the happy days. But when you get older, you realize that there's a lot of pain and a lot of burdens that you have to carry for the sake of others to try to give them a chance. There's a lot of pain that you have to endure to maintain life. And then through all of this, we get a statement that Jesus makes in Luke 12, 6 through 7. He says, "Are not five sparrows sold for 2 copper coins, and not one of them is forgotten by God?" See, he hasn't forgotten the suffering that has been brought. We'll talk about that in a minute, but he's not forgot about the suffering that has been brought upon creation. He says, they're not forgotten before God. "But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore, for you are of more value than many sparrows." And so when things happen and you read something like this, it's supposed to be comforting. It's supposed to be uplifting. It's supposed to give you a promise of God that He's going to deliver something. But you know, when you look at the promise that He's made and you look at what happened and what you're enduring, it just doesn't seem to want to make sense. It just doesn't want to make sense. In our loss of things, Jesus makes this promise. Is it comforting during the loss to know that He says, not one hair on your head will be lost. It doesn't appear that way. It surely doesn't feel that way. And it seems to make no sense that he would say something like this, given the fact of all the pain that we have to endure. And he says, not one hair on your head will be lost. Not one. Abraham and Isaac made no sense. Abraham and Sarah were promised by God that they were going to bring forth a seed at her old age. And so they waited and it didn't happen. And so they took matters into their own hands and they had a physical child, Ishmael. And God said, that is not the child of promise. And the reason that wasn't the child of promise is because the child of promise would be circumcised on the eighth day. That was the covenant given to Abraham. Ishmael was circumcised when he was about 13 years old, give or take. So he couldn't have been the child of promise, although they were both circumcised and taught into the same religion. It made no sense to Abraham when Isaac was born and he was told that this is the child. So he knew that this was not a mindset thing. This was not an idea that God had chosen one seed over the other. It was a physical seed that he had chosen. He said, Ishmael is not the one, Isaac is. And then God turned around and asked Abraham to take Isaac up on the mountain and sacrifice him. It made no sense. God makes promises like this, that no, not a hair on your head will be harmed. And then he asked Abraham to take Isaac up and sacrifice your only child. Now, when we read it and we look at it from this side of history, we understand. But you have to understand that Abraham was actually living this out. God was asking him to do something that made absolutely no sense. Take your child up there and slay him. Made no sense. And yet, Abraham knew that God did not deceive. Abraham knew that he could trust God. And when he left, he told them, he said, me and the lad go to worship. We shall return. And the only thing I can figure is that Abraham had come to a place that he was God. And if God had asked him to do this, that though he slay him, he would raise him from the dead and they would both walk back down. Either way, it made no sense to Abraham, but he trusted God and he did it. He didn't slay his son. We know the story. But he didn't withhold anything from God. Moses in the Red Sea made no sense. God had pushed Moses and told him, go to Pharaoh, tell him, let my people go. Let my people go. Let my people go. He'd even worked through the wonderful works of the Holy Spirit and that staff to bring about plagues that came upon Egypt and did all of these things that brought Pharaoh and the nation of Egypt to its knees. And yet, when they finally were let go and they were leaving and they were excited, God even allowed them to plunder the Egyptians, to take gold and to take even some of the Egyptians left with them. And they went out into the desert to worship their God. And God went before them in a pillar of fire and smoke and all of this majesty that was God. And then they come and stood before the Red Sea and the army of Pharaoh was charging them. It made no sense. Jesus makes a statement that says, not one hair on your head will be lost. They are all numbered and precious. And yet Moses stood there and he watched the approaching army and he saw the water and he saw no escape. But God had told him, I will deliver you. And it made no sense. And he stood there. And we know the story that God did deliver them. So on this side, when we read those, we read them as stories. But put yourself in Abraham's spot. Put yourself in the spot that Moses was. God had asked them to do something that absolutely made no sense at all. Romans 8, 19 through 22. This is a continuation from the opening statement about the glory that's set before us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. We look at our life and we look at the sacrifices and we look at the pain that we have to endure. And we look at scriptures that say that the animals simply go to the ground, and it makes no sense that God would allow such destruction to come upon this world and do nothing about it. And we read scriptures that He says, my hair is numbered on my head. And yet I look around and it appears that what's happening does not make sense. We're in good company. Because we trust God. We wonder how He's going to fix it. But one of the things that we may not understand, but we do not doubt, is that He will fix it. He says that you will. The sufferings that exist now will be nothing compared to what's revealed in you. The hairs on your head are numbered. And yet we look at the pain that's here and we know we don't understand what's happening, but God is going to make it right. He talks about creation here. He's not just talking about us. He's talking about creation. He's talking about the animals. He's talking about the trees. He's talking about the grass. He's talking about creation. God breathed and gave life, and someone come along and trampled it to the ground. God is not going to stand for that. Even though it looks like that He is, He's not going to stand for that. Why was Christ born in a manger? Of all the places that He could have been born, we consider it, because we've attached this stigma to it, is that it was a lowly place where everybody could relate to. Well, I couldn't relate to being born in a barn. I don't know about you, but you know who could be related to be born? You know who could relate to being born in a barn? All the animals that had to die, that had to shoulder the burden, that did nothing wrong, that had to shoulder the burden of sin all of this time. And when Christ came, the Bible says that creation was waiting for Jesus to come. And when Jesus was born in that manger, He assured that creation, that part of creation, those animals that had sacrificed and bore the burden of our sin, He assured them that He was going to fix it. And He was born in a manger to show them that one day, this slaughter will stop because I am the Lord and I will make it right. He was showing creation that He had come to set things right. We read this passage and He's not just talking about us. He says that creation is subjected in hope that it will be delivered from the bondage of the corruption that exists today. The whole creation groans and labors. I can watch and I can wonder what will happen to all of those souls, all of those animals, all of those people, all of these things that we've seen fall to the earth that seemed that Satan just trampled over top of, and that God says, I'm going to deliver the hairs on your head. He's not just talking about us. He's talking about all of creation. He's going to redeem all of creation. I don't know how He's going to do it. I don't know how He's going to make it right. But He's going to make it right. The soul of an animal is not worth more than the soul of a human. He's shown that. But He created those beings and He's not going to let them simply die and go away. He's going to make it right. Just like He told Abraham, just like He told Moses, and He made it right. God's not going to let the devil take one thing from Him. Not one. Not one blade of grass. Not one piece of fruit. Not one ray of sunshine. All will be recovered. All will be made right. He's not going to let the devil take one thing from him to the point where he promised that every hair on your head is numbered. He said the devil will not get by with anything. What I have created and what he tried to destroy, I will bring back to life. I will make it right. I did not create something simply to die. The devil is not going to take one thing from anyone. Not one. Not from creation. Not from you. Not from him. Not one. A final scripture, Job 42:10. And the Lord restored Job's losses when he had prayed for his friends. Indeed, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. I don't understand how God could restore someone that had lost the things that Job did. But I'll tell you this. The person that took those things from Job was the devil. And God took them back, blessed them, and gave them back to Job. There's no way that any loss that you've had in your life, anything, that God is going to allow the devil to hold on to that. Jesus has complete victory over creation, over us, over everything. He's going to make it right. I can't tell you how he's going to do that. Just like Abraham, when he looked and God said, take your son up on the mountain and sacrifice him to me. He looked at that and he thought, how am I going to do this? He said, I'm going to do what the Lord has asked. When Moses was standing at the Red Sea and the army of Pharaoh was coming against him, he said, how are we going to be delivered? God said he's going to deliver us. I don't know how, but... And he did. Job got nothing from his faith. He lost everything. And yet, he held on to the promise that God was good, that God was better than the circumstances. And the devil took those things from Job, and God took them back, cleaned them off, blessed them, and gave them back to Job. Jesus has come to restore all things. All things. He didn't just come to make us holy. He didn't just come to make us better people. He didn't just come to make the neighborhood better because there's a church around and that there's people who would help. He didn't just come to give us the ability to shell out a little money to help somebody here or there, to pay an electric bill at Christmas time. Jesus has come to restore all things. And so when we look at our life and he says that the sufferings that we experience in this life right now have nothing to do, what will pale in comparison to the glory that will be revealed in us, we can believe it. And we can know that God is restoring all things. He started in that manger to show creation, I'm going to make it right. The devil will not win. You did not ask for these things. You have shouldered the burden. You have waited. You have endured. And I will take everything that was taken from you and I will give it back. Everything. We think, what is everything? You know, at the end of our life, the opening statement, when you only have that one day, it's not about the house that you were in. It's not about the jobs that you had. It's not about the cars that you drove. Even though all of that is important leading up, what's important is that at the end of that day, that person that you care most about is there. They know that you love them and they know that they're safe. And God is going to take all of this and he's going to make it right. He's already started. He's already started. The devil has already lost. And whatever that we may lose or may get tarnished between now and then, even though we don't know exactly how, like Moses or Abraham, God is going to make it right. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, when he stood up, I'm sure he didn't really understand all the repercussions that were coming from him making the statement that this Jesus whom you crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ. The world came against Jesus. They did everything they could to stop him, and they could not stop him. And Jesus said, though you die, yet you shall live. The only thing that the devil can threaten you with is your life. The only thing that he can, the ultimate thing that he can take from you is the life of the one that you love. And I can say that is, I can't even fathom certain people around me not being there anymore. But as painful as that will be, I know that one day that God will give all of that back. And he will he's taken it from the devil. The devil doesn't even have the authority to do these things. But physical death has not been put under the feet of Christ yet. And when that happens, all will be given back. Peter told him to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus for the remission of sin, and you will receive the gift of His Holy Spirit. And he told us that this was a promise that was given by God. So what's your decision as we stand and as we sing our hymn of invitation?